this afternoon and tonight and one time tomorrow, I think 6 hours in all, about the Synoptic Gospels. Now, the Synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The word synoptic is made up of two Greek words, seeing together. And the reason that they call Matthew, Mark, and Luke the Synoptic Gospels is because it's only as they're seen together that you have a complete picture of Jesus. Now, I don't ever use the word synoptic. I don't even use it when I'm studying or when I'm preaching, because the people who are real hip about saying that there's three synoptic gospels is that they're similar to each other, and John is so dissimilar. Well, I don't think John is that dissimilar, and I think that if you're going to see Christ in all of his fullness, you must see all of these gospels together. They fill in each other. John says things about Jesus, Matthew and Mark and Luke don't say, etc. So it's only as we see them through all four of these gospels, as far as I'm concerned, you just talk about the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke and John. Now, my assigned task is to introduce to you the structure, theme, motifs, nature of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. These are not going to be sermons. They're going to be lectures. They're going to be attempts at edifying by instruction. We're going to deal with content. And it's such an important subject. In fact, all of the introduction of these New Testament books are so important because you can't understand any verse or text in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as well as the rest of the New Testament, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, unless you understand what the book is about and how the author wrote, why he wrote the things that he wrote, why he put in the things that he put in and left out the things that he put out, because every verse in each of these Gospels is shaped and informed by the point and structure and theme of the entire book in which it is found. You know, we often talk about the importance of context. Well, the context of a paragraph is not simply the verses that go before it and after it, but the context is also the book in which it's located and the New Testament in which testament it's located. So the subject of knowing something generally about the structure and themes and purposes and all that of these books is essential to understanding any book in any verse in the Bible. Now, I'm going to do this two ways. As we have time, we probably won't have time, but we're going to study Matthew, Mark, and Luke macroscopically and microscopically. Macroscopic means we're going to look at each one of these books as a whole, say a great deal about them. This is one of my favorite subjects, is seeing how Matthew says things differently than Mark and makes different emphases, etc. It's a great subject to be able to identify the different emphases and structures and writing forms of each of these authors. But then also, after we've done that, we're going to microscopically look at some key text in that particular gospel and show you, because this is a seminary course and for serious-minded students, and any of the rest of you that don't fit in that category are more than welcome to listen in. But I'm going to show you how to preach on a text. How to take a particular text. I'm not going to make any applications or anything like that. I'm going to show you how to exegete a key passage in each of these Gospels in the light of what we've learned about the overall structure of that Gospel. So in Matthew, we're going to study the first chapter. In Mark, we're going to study the last chapters. You'll see why as we go on, verse by verse. And in Luke, we're going to study the story that I think best illustrates what the Gospel of Luke is all about. and that is the story of Zacchaeus. Now, I want to recommend three books to you, particularly those of you who are pre-ministerial students and preachers. This book, which is being held together, my book, by Band-Aids and rubber bands, is, in my opinion, one of the very, very most important books on Matthew and Mark and Luke. I think it's essential reading. If somebody's going to seriously study these three books, or if you're going to preach on them, you've got to read this book. No ifs, ands, and buts. It's called The Witness of the Synoptic Gospels to Christ by Ned Stonehouse. Stonehouse was one of the greatest professors of New Testament ever in America, and he taught back in the 50s and 60s at Westminster Seminary. But this book, it's not for devotional reading. You read other things for devotions. This book is the best book I know of in helping you see the distinctive emphases and flavors of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Ned Stonehouse, The Witness of the Synoptic Gospels to Christ. And we're going to be referring to that many times. Now, when we get, we're going to study Mark. When we get to Mark, we're going to use largely one of my very favorite modern commentaries on the Synoptics by William Lane on the Gospel of Mark in the New International Commentary of the New Testament series. Whenever I preach on Matthew or Luke or John, I just pray that there's some parallel passage that's in Mark so I can go back and read William Lane again and get pointers from him on the meaning of these texts. William Lane on Mark. Now, there are not that many books, I'm sure if you read a lot, you would agree, there's not that many books where you learn something on every page. I mean, the more you read, the more you're going to know, but if you're reading a good book, you're going to learn something. There is one set of books, however, that I can say I have learned something from every page that I had never known before. And this is going to come out when we talk about the sufferings and death of Christ in Mark. And it's a series of three books called the Skilder Trilogy. The Skilder Trilogy. And it's simply on the sufferings and death of Jesus Christ. There's nothing that I know that compares with it in terms of helping you appreciate and understand the record of the suffering and death of Christ, why they did the things they did, why Matthew, Mark, and Luke record the things that they did. I would highly recommend the Skilder Trilogy. One last word of introduction is some of my lectures are too long for 1 hour. And the remaining part of that lecture will be too short for another hour. So, I'm only going to speak 1 hour at a time. We'll speak as far as we can go in that lecture, and then take a break, and then the next hour we'll continue the lecture and start the next one. So if you're taking notes, I will drive you crazy. There is no name for each one of these lectures. They're just going to, you know, be like spaghetti. Okay. One other thing, I'm hoping, I doubt it, but I'm hoping I'll have time for questions every now and then. So if you have any questions you want to ask, save them, and I'll try to save a little time at the end of lectures to do it. And we're going to begin each lecture with an ancient prayer from the early church that relates to that gospel. There were prayers. There was an ancient prayer honoring Matthew, honoring Mark, honoring Luke, John, etc. So we're going to begin with each of our sessions on each of these Gospels with an ancient prayer, so let us pray. Almighty God, who by thy blessed Son didst call Matthew from the receipt of custom to be an apostle and evangelist, grant us grace to forsake all covetous desires and inordinate love of riches, and to follow the same thy Son, Jesus Christ, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Ghost, one God, world without end. Amen. So if you have your book of notes there, and if you don't, raise your hand and we'll make sure you get one. We're on page 2, and the first lecture is the Gospel according to Matthew. The first thing we're going to talk about is the purpose of the Gospel of Matthew, which is to connect the Gospel of Jesus with the covenantal themes of the Old Testament. Now, Chris, as usual, whenever he speaks before me, deliberately steals my thunder. And there's nothing I can do to get back at him, except to tell you that. But anyway, so he did a great job of emphasizing that the purpose of Matthew is to connect the gospel of Jesus with all the covenantal themes of the Old Testament. Remember the first verse of the New Testament. We're going to make a big deal of this. The first verse of Matthew 1 is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's the purpose. Secondly, the theme of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew presents Jesus Christ as the promised messianic king who would administer the kingdom of God, whose kingdom is triumphant over all evil, and in whose kingdom is salvation from sin. Matthew's gospel contains at least 50 instances of the word kingdom, whereas Luke uses the word 39 times, Mark 15 times, and John uses the word kingdom only 5 times, all three other gospels together containing only a few more usages of the word kingdom than the word Messiah. Listen to Ned Stonehouse. We're down about 4 lines into that quotation. The subject of the kingdom in Matthew also treats of Christ's place in the structure of the history of God's dealings with his people. Although the emphasis falls upon consummation and fulfillment, upon the emergence of something new, yet the kingdom is also viewed as something present before the coming of Christ. The continuity between the kingdom which God would establish in Christ and the theocracy of Israel comes to its most conspicuous expression in the supplement to the parable of the wicked husbandman, which only Matthew provides. Chapter 21, verse 43. On this account I say unto you that the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation that brings forth its fruits. It is significant that Matthew's gospel alone includes the specific application that the kingdom of God, whose coming Christ proclaimed, is not completely new, but a new phase of the kingdom which was present under the old dispensation. That's one of the ways we see what the purpose of Matthew is to make this connection between Jesus and the Old Testament. What Jesus says about his kingdom is not brand spanking new. It's rooted in what the Old Testament says about the kingdom of God. Matthew's designed to show that Jesus is the messianic king promised in the Old Testament, who would come to administer the kingdom of God, is carefully presented throughout his gospel. Now listen to this. This is brilliant. It shows you the brilliance of Matthew's story. The first thing Matthew says about Jesus is that he is the royal son of David. Chapter 1, verse 1. He then gives his readers Jesus' royal pedigree in the rest of chapter 1. His kingship is quickly set over against the unrighteous kings of the world who will oppose his reign. For example, Herod in chapter 2, verse 1. The star leads the wise men from the east to Bethlehem to do homage to the newborn king, chapter 2. When Herod asks about the location of the baby Jesus, the religious leaders recall the prophecy of Micah 5:2, "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." In Matthew 3, John the Baptist announces that with the birth of Jesus, the kingdom of God has dawned on earth. John even describes his ministry as preparing the way for the Lord in chapter 3. Christ's princely excellency is pointed out in chapter 3. Also in that chapter, Jesus is baptized as the mediatorial king and priest to secure salvation for God's people. God recites Psalm 2 from heaven to impress those present of Christ's sovereignty. Immediately after his baptism, King Jesus confronts King Satan and silences him in the wilderness, proving that Christ's reign is invincible and triumphant, chapter 4. After the temptation in the wilderness, Jesus begins his preaching ministry, and the theme of his ministry preaching is, in chapter 4, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In chapter 4, we see Jesus acting as a king and sovereignly gathering disciples around himself to serve his purposes. The greatest example of Christ's authority to command as king is the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7, where he lays out to his servant disciples his sovereignly dictated order for life. In chapter 7, he claims to be the judge before whom all people will stand someday and who will determine the destinies of all human beings. After preaching, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority. In a conversation with a Roman centurion, Jesus makes the claim that it is his kingly prerogative to determine who will be welcomed into the kingdom of Jehovah and who will be excluded in chapter 8. By calming the storm, he impresses his disciples with his ability to govern the energies of creation as his Lord, drawing from them the testimony, even the wind and the waves obey him. He has the authority to forgive sin as the Son of Man that Daniel promised, whose kingdom would be incomparable in chapter 9. His kingship is so exalted that it embraces the Sabbath. The Son of Man is even Lord of the Sabbath, chapter 12. In Matthew 13, he makes clear in his parables that his kingdom is a present reality and a future certainty, and that it is progressively advancing in the world. In his triumphant entry in Jerusalem on the Sunday before his death, the crowds cheer him as the Son of David, promised in the Old Testament, chapter 21. In the parable of the vineyard, Jesus teaches his hearers that the source of his authority is God himself. And in chapter 25, he identifies himself as the great judge before whom all the peoples of the earth must stand and be judged. During his suffering and crucifixion, it's obvious that he is in total control of the entire situation, orchestrating his own death, which he had foretold in Matthew 26. On the cross was a plaque in Latin, Greek, and Hebrew, declaring that this is Jesus, the King of the Jews, in chapter 27. On the first day of the week after his crucifixion, he proves himself to be the eternal and almighty Lord and giver of life by arising triumphantly from the dead in chapter 28. As he ascends to his throne at the right hand of God, he commissions his church to make the world's nations his disciples, assuring them of success in their world mission by claiming all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and by promising them in verse 20, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth world. So from the very beginning of Matthew to literally the very end of Matthew, it's all about Jesus, this promise, messianic king. And Matthew understood the implications of that kingship. He understood that because Jesus was the universal king of the universe, his authority is absolute, universal, being the authority of God the Son. Listen to Stonehouse. An impressive confirmation of the evangelist's faith in the divine character of the Old Testament revelation is provided by many concrete quotations. But his affirmation of the Old Testament is, in other words, he's always quoting the Old Testament with authority. But his affirmation of the Old Testament is not introduced for its own sake, for it's clearly incidental to an affirmation of the divine character of the history of Christ. The evangelist Matthew is not developing an argument for the divinity of the prophetic record of the Old Testament, which he believes, by reference to the fulfillment of specific predictions. but presupposing with his readers the inspiration of the Old Testament, he is concerned to establish or confirm the belief that the history of Jesus in its origin, purpose, unfolding, and consummation was to be understood as the action of God himself in fulfilling his own word to the prophets. Here there is involved, therefore, a philosophy of revelation, an understanding of the history of revelation, which is of the most profound significance for the illumination of the whole of Matthew's gospel. See what he's saying? And he's saying that revelation is taking place in the life of Jesus from the God who spoke the Old Testament. There's that continuity. And the authority, the divine authority that Matthew is establishing throughout his book, whenever he quotes these prophets or has them in the mouth of Jesus, is not to establish the divine authority of the Old Testament. He presupposes that. It is to establish the divine authority of this king who has the authority of God. Matthew's interpretation of the life of Jesus rested on Jesus' own interpretation of the meaning of his own life. Jesus was controlled by the conviction that he was the promised kingly Messiah of the Old Testament. Stonehouse writes, while Matthew himself appears to be responsible for the several separate instances of appeal to Old Testament prophetic testimony which have been mentioned, Matthew clearly was not the originator of the belief that Jesus viewed his own history as the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. In other words, this emphasis that Matthew's making about Christ being a divine authority because is the kingly Messiah is not a belief that originated with Matthew. And now he's imposing it upon this Jesus of history. No, Matthew got his understanding that Jesus is the messianic king with divine authority from the claims of Jesus himself. That view originated with Christ and not with Matthew. Jesus not only believed in the inerrant divine and plenary authority of the Old Testament as the very Word of God, he placed his own words on par with the Old Testament. And so he spoke with absoluteness as only God can speak. Matthew 5:17, do not think, said Jesus. Chris said something great about the weakness of red letter editions of the Bible. We had a guy in our church who's dead now named Bobby Franklin, who went into a Bible bookstore and said, would you please give me a copy of the New Testament with all the words of the Holy Spirit in black? She never understood. So here you have the words of Jesus in black. Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law, until all is accomplished. Matthew 5:21. You've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. He's cleansing the law of all these pharisaical misinterpretations. Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28. You've heard Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say unto you. And then in verses 31 and 32, and he said, whoever divorces his wife, it was said, let him give her a certificate of dismissal, but I say unto you, on and on and on and on, over and over again, but I say unto you. In these last six quotes, Jesus does two things. He sets his own clarification of the law over against all human traditions and interpretations. And secondly, he sets his own clarification of the law on par with the law of God itself. And then at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, he says that his teachings are so absolute and of such divine authority that one's eternal destiny is determined by his response to them. Remember the guy that built the house on the sand, the guy that built his house on the rock, You remember Matthew 7:24, therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And then earlier in that last chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, verse 21, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons, in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You see, Jesus, aware of his own divine authority as this incomparable king. Now, Matthew has a very simple outline. In chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 11, you have the preparation of Jesus for his ministry. Chapter 4, verse 12 through chapter 18, verse 35, you have the ministry of Jesus in Galilee. Chapter 19, verse 1 through chapter 26, verse 30, you have the ministry of Jesus in Judea and Jerusalem. And then in 26:31 through 28:20, you have the suffering, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus. Now, what are some of the distinguishing features of the Gospel of Matthew? Well, we've already been talking about its major emphasis, and that is that Jesus is the Messianic King promised in the Old Testament. But Matthew, who was a brilliant writer, also had a unique structure to his book. In fact, the most distinguishing feature of the structure and outline of Matthew's Gospel is the alternation of large blocks of teaching material between the narrative sections. Now, sometime take the next thoughts and just read the book of Matthew in their light. Matthew has all these narrative sections about various times and periods in the human life of Christ. And then in between these historical narrations are sections of teaching and instruction. For instance, in chapter 5 through 7, you have the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 10, the commissioning of the disciples. Chapter 13, the parables of Jesus in one big cluster. Chapter 18, the relationships in the church. Chapter 23, the denunciation of the Pharisees. Chapter 24 and 25, the discourse on eschatology and the future. That these discourses have special significance in relation to the framework of the gospel is clear from the repeated and in the main similar formula with which the evangelist concludes each section. Now notice the brilliance here. Historical narrative, big section of teaching. Historical narrative, big section of teaching. And after each section, it ends with words like these. Matthew 7. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowd were amazed at his teaching. Matthew 11, when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. Matthew 13, when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. Matthew 19, when Jesus had fulfilled these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond Jordan. And Matthew 26, when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples the following. Now, that's a macroscopic study of the book of Matthew. Let's go to a microscopic now and go to the very first chapter. And I want you to open your Bibles to the first chapter, which is so important in understanding the point that Matthew's making. Jesus' pedigree. In the first 25 verses of the book of Matthew, we have three things. In the first 17 verses, we have Jesus' pedigree, his genealogy. Then after that, we have Jesus' birth, the record of his birth. And after that, the record of his naming. And all three of those things play a very important role in understanding what Matthew is about to do. Now let's look at the genealogy of Jesus. The first paragraph, first sentence, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The title of the first book in the New Testament connects the New Testament with the first book of the Old Testament, Genesis. In fact, the Greek for book of genealogy sort of sounds like Genesis, if you pronounce it in Southern. Biblos Genesios sort of sounds like the book of Genesis. And there is a deliberate resemblance between the two. Now, what's the connection? Genesis is a book of generations or genealogies. And the Hebrew word for account of generations or genealogies is toledoth. Now, this is also important for anybody who wants to study the book of Genesis. You see all these genealogies. This is a genealogy of so-and-so. The Hebrew word is toledoth. It occurs at 10, not 7, but 10 crucial junctions in the narrative of Genesis. And the word toledoth literally means those things that are begotten, denoting this is what happened as a result of, or this is the outcome of. Now, let me show you one example in Genesis. Turn to Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made heaven and earth. Now, you have some liberals who think the beginning there, that's a summary of the first chapter, that what you've just had in chapter 1 and the first three verses of chapter 2 is an account of the creation of the history of the earth. And now you're coming to a new record of creation, which in fact contradicts the first account of creation. Now, the problem what the liberals don't realize is that the phrase, this is the account of the heavens and the earth in Genesis 2:4, is not a summation of what precedes. It's the title of what follows. And there's 10 times in which that phrase, toledoth, occurs. And every time it occurs, it introduces a new section of Genesis and signifies this is what happened as a result of the life of the person that's mentioned. So when it says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth, it's saying, this is what happened as a result of the creation of the world in 7 days. And now he's going to start talking what happened as a result. And you see this happen, this toledoth appear 10 times with reference to Adam, Noah, Terah, Isaac, Jacob, Esau, etc. And by means of these toledoths, now we're talking about Matthew, but you got to know why he named it the way he named it. These 10 toledoths in the book of Genesis outline the book of Genesis. It's a literary device that Moses used. And it's the heading of a new section. This is what happened as a result of the creation of the heavens and the earth. This is what happened as a result of the life of Adam. This is what happened as a result of the life of Noah. This is what happened as a result of the life of Terah. Who was Terah? Abraham's father. What happened as a result of the life of Terah? Abraham. Etc., etc., etc. Now, notice in the book of Genesis, every time one of these toledoths, this is what happened as a result of the life, appears, it narrows down the scene of action. This is the record of what happened as a result of the creation of the heaven and earth. This is what happened as a result of the creation of Adam, the first man. This is what happened as a result of Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. That every time that occurs, it narrows down the scene of action, and every toledoth in the book of Genesis is a particular stage in God's redemptive work. And each one of these, this is what happened as a result of the life of so-and-so, each in turn advances one more step toward the ultimate accomplishment of redemption in Jesus Christ. And so the New Testament begins with the statement, this is what happened as a result of the life of Jesus Christ. And God's redemptive actions narrow to one person. Now, what's the purpose of these genealogies in the Bible? The Bible contains over 40 genealogies that are a goldmine of historical, personal, ethnographic, religious information. Genealogies were important to the Hebrews and were used for a wide range of purposes. To document the land promises to the seed of Abraham, to establish the heredity of the Levitical priesthood, to establish the royal succession of Judah in the dynasty of David, to document the division and allotment of the land of Judah according to the tribes and families of Israel, to identify those to be mustered for military service, to prove that the Messiah is of the house of David. So these biblical genealogies had messianic purpose, and that is to show the development of the serpent's seed and the woman's seed as prophesied in Genesis 3:15, to illustrate the fulfillment of the covenant promises in Genesis, and to trace the messianic lineage. And these biblical genealogies have a significance for today, to testify to God's covenant faithfulness to His covenant people down through their generations, proving that He has and will continue to show loving kindness to those who love Him and keep His commandments down through thousands of their generations, and to measure biblical history chronologically. Genesis 5:1-32 is the historical linkage of creation to the deluge. Genesis 11:10-32, historical linkage of the deluge to Abraham. Genesis 46:8-27, historical linkage of Abraham to Joseph. Ruth 4:20, historical linkage of Joseph to David. 1 Chronicles 1:9, historical linkage of David to the captivity. Ezra 2:1-63, historical linkage of captivity to return to Israel. Jerusalem, Matthew 1:1-16, historical linkage of return of Israel to Jerusalem to the Nativity through Joseph's royal lineage. And in Luke 3:23-38 is the historical linkage of Jesus to Adam through Mary's royal lineage. This position has never seriously been questioned by evangelical and Reformed Bible scholars until the advent of Charles Darwin. The inerrancy of the Bible is at stake in the chronological accuracy of the Bible's chronologies. If the chronologies are not accurate, then the information about Christ's messiahship is at stake. Add up the figures of the chronologies, and you'll see that according to the Bible, the world was created around 4004 B.C. In fact, Bishop Usher calculated it exactly as the afternoon of Sunday, October 23rd, 4004 B.C., Now, Bishop Usher was great. His shorter catechism was used as the basis of our shorter catechism. He came up with the year 4004 by calculating the various genealogies. He was also a great mathematician and astronomer, and so he used all the calendars to determine that the day on which the world was created, we know it's a Sunday because the world was created on the first day of the week, right? That's when it began. And he calculated it to be October the 23rd, 4004. I prefer to believe that, since that's my birthday. Critics of this view tell us that the gaps in the chronologies make them unreliable. Well, how are gaps discovered? By cross-referencing the biblical chronologies. And if gaps are present, they must be insignificant, for a genealogy with gaps of tens of thousands of years, far longer than the genealogies themselves, is a useless document. What's the purpose of the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew 1? To link the New Testament with the Old Testament and to show the continuity of the older covenants with the new covenant in Christ, and to establish Jesus' right to the throne of David and his Messiahship as our prophet, priest, and king, David's son and David's Lord, the anointed Son of God incarnate. In Matthew, he uses a device of dividing the genealogy of the last Adam of Jesus into three divisions of 14 generations each. We're going to find out that he deliberately left out some names so that his device would stand. Verses 1 through 6, the first division from Abraham to David, which gives you the lineage of the origin of the Davidic royal house. Verses 6 through 11, the second division from David to the Babylonian captivity, pointing out the rise and decline of the Davidic royal house. Verses 12 through 15, the third division from the Babylonian captivity to the birth of Christ, and in that we see the eclipse and fall of the Davidic royal house. Why did Matthew arrange Jesus' genealogy in three sets of 14 generations? One, to assist the memory in learning this genealogy. Some lesser names were omitted to create this particular genealogical form. Second, to draw attention to the three great periods in the history of Israel as the chosen people of God. Jesus, then, is the climax of the three divisions of 14 generations. And third, to impress us with the fact that Jesus Christ is greater than all who came before him, or who will ever come after him. Now let's go through this genealogy and see what we can learn. First thing the Bible says about Jesus in the New Testament is he is the son of David. That is to remind us of the covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel 7, in which God promised that the seed of God and the seed of David, that is, a divine human being, would create on earth a house for God and his family, and would create on earth a kingdom that would be triumphant over all other kingdoms. A promised kingly seed, a house for God, and a kingdom. And so the first thing the New Testament reminds us of is that Jesus is the son of David and therefore the heir of all the promises of the Davidic covenant. The second thing the New Testament tells us about Jesus is that he is the son of Abraham. And we're to remember the covenant that God made with Abraham and the great promises in that covenant, which were, God says, I'll be a God to you and your children after you, down through their generations in an everlasting covenant. Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us. Now, there was a promise of a seed. That seed, as Chris told us, was Christ and all those who are joined to him by faith, regardless of ethnic origin, so that the number of that seed in Christ will be more numerous, the stars, the sky, and the sand of the seashore. There is the promise of a land. That is, that many seed have to have a place to live, a place to light, a place to build a civilization. And so God gave Abraham Palestine as a down payment, but Revelation 4 speaks of Abraham as the heir of the world. The whole land eventually becomes the world in the book of Psalms, Isaiah. And then the last blessing of the Abraham covenant is he promises that every family of the earth will be blessed with salvation through the seed. So the second thing we learn about Jesus is that he is the son of Abraham and the one who will administer all the great promises of the Abrahamic covenant. So that the son of Abraham always acts as the son of David, and the son of David always acts as the son of Abraham. This means that the cross on which salvation was accomplished cannot be understood unless it is understood that the one who died on the cross is the son of David and the son of Adam, who died that all the covenant promises of those covenants might be fulfilled in all the lives of God's people throughout all of history. The third thing we learn about Jesus in his pedigree in verse 2 is he is the son of Isaac. The next thing we learn is that he is the son of Jacob. And what are we taught in both of those instances? We're taught about sovereign grace and sovereign election. God promised Abraham and Sarah a child in their old age. That child was Isaac. It was not Ishmael. Why? because God sovereignly chose Isaac rather than Ishmael. And Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau was the older of the two, but God chose Jacob to be the one through which the blessings of salvation would come to the world. Why? Because of sovereign grace. Sovereign election. In chapter verse 2, you also see that Jesus is the son of Judah, emphasizing again that he is in fact God's choice as the messianic king. Particularly when you remember Jacob's blessing and prophecy concerning his sons in Genesis 49, 8 through 10, and particularly what he said about the descendant of Judah. He said, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, which means in Hebrew, until the one to whom the scepter belongs comes. And to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples. Now notice the 4 points of this messianic prophecy about Judah's great descendant. He'll triumph over all his enemies. He'll be as strong and fearless as a lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah. He'll come as a king. And under his reign, the nations and peoples of the earth shall bow in obedience to him. Matthew wants you to remember these things as you read the life of Jesus in his book. And all these things this Jesus of Nazareth is going to fulfill and cause to come true. But why did God choose Judah to be the ancestor of Jesus the Messiah? Why not one of the older brothers? Sovereign grace. Over and over, you see, the sovereignty of God. It's interesting also in verse 2, the genealogy by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit adds these words. To Abraham was born Isaac, and to Isaac Jacob, and to Jacob Judah and his brothers. Why did he say and his brothers? Probably to remind us that the whole nation of Israel is the covenant community of God. Was separated from the world to bring the blessings of salvation to the whole world. Now that covenant community is the body of this Jesus with the same world mission. Verse 3 tells us that Jesus was born of the son of Perez by Tamar. And there's some embarrassing things in this genealogy. At one point in his life, Judah committed an atrociously wicked act. He fathered Perez and Zerah by his own daughter-in-law, Tamar, having mistaken her for a prostitute because of the veil over her face. Later, when he was informed that Tamar was pregnant, not knowing it, she was with child, he ordered her burned to death as a prostitute. The order, however, was rescinded when Tamar furnished proof that Judah was the father of her child. We don't know why Zerah, the brother of Perez, is also mentioned. Perhaps because they were twins. And although, contrary to human expectation, Zerah was born last, so that Perez might be the firstborn and ancestor of Christ. If that's the case, once again, we see God's sovereign choice. In verse 3, we see that Jesus is the son of Hezron and Ram. We know nothing about this father and son. To us, they're just names. We don't know if they were good or evil, but to God, these two men were important, says Hendrickson, for the historical accomplishment of his plan to bring the Messiah into the world for man's redemption. So, too, in the church, there are many who never make the headlines. Yet, though unknown here below, they're well known above. One day it'll become evident that the last will be first, and the first will last, be last. Verse 4, Jesus is the son of Amminadab. The genealogy now has reached the time of the Exodus from Egypt. Amminadab was the father of Elisheba, who married Aaron, the first high priest of Israel. Verse 4 says that Jesus is the son of Nahshon. Nahshon was the leader of the tribe of Judah. After the tabernacle was constructed, he offered the first sacrifice. Verses 4 and 5, Jesus is the son of Salmon. When you're talking about this guy, don't say salmon. And when you order salmon, don't say salmon. Jesus is the son of Salmon, who married Rahab, the harlot of Jericho. And they were the parents of Boaz. Verse 5, Jesus is the son of Boaz and Ruth. Two things to remember here. Ruth was a foreigner. She was an alien. She was a Moabitess. And Boaz was her kinsman redeemer, which title became the title of this messianic king. Verses 5 and 6, Jesus is the son of Obed, Jesse, and David. As Tim Price told us Sunday, Jesus in Isaiah is called the sprout of Jesse. Revelation 22, he's said to be the son of David as well as the root of David. David's son is David's Lord incarnate. Verse 6, Jesus is the son of David through his son Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. How'd you like to have that in a form of genealogy that people will read for hundreds of years? Jesus descended from a family of great sinners. Verses 7 through 11, Jesus is the son of the Davidic kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. Between Joram and Uzziah, three names were omitted, Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah. The Hebrew phrase was born to, or begot, or became the father of, does not always refer to the immediate male ancestor. For example, in 2 Kings, David is called the father of Hezekiah. Some of these kings were good men. Others were wicked men. But all of them, even the best on the list, were in need of redemption by the blood of the promised Redeemer who would come from their loins. That brings us to Jeconiah. I'm glad Jeconiah is there. Jesus is the son of King Jeconiah in verse 12. The list now brings us to the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. with the deportation of the Jewish population to Babylon. Wicked King Jeconiah himself was humiliated and taken to Babylon. The fact that King Jeconiah was the ancestor of Jesus makes the virgin birth an absolute necessity if Jesus is to sit on David's throne. Consider the curse of God on Jeconiah in Jeremiah 22, 24 through 30. As I live, declares the Lord, even though Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull it off. I shall give you over into the hand of those who are seeking your life, yes, into the hands of those whom you dread, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I shall hurl you and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born. There you'll die. But as for the land to which they desire to return, they will not return to it. Is this man Jeconiah a despised, shattered jar, or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into a land that they had not known? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David. Here he is in Jesus' ancestry. And it says, no descendant of Jeconiah shall ever sit on David's throne. The implication is this. Since this is Joseph's genealogy, he could not have been the father of a Davidic messianic king in the light of the curse on Jeconiah. But he was of David's lineage through Mary also. Verse 12, Jesus is the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. Now we've come to the restoration period of Israel's history after the Babylonian captivity, the destruction of Babylon by the Persians, and the return of the Jews to rebuild Jerusalem under the edict of Cyrus the Great. Zerubbabel was the last governor of Jerusalem and Judah, and his great descendant would be the governor of the people of God and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Verses 13 through 16a. Jesus is the son of men living during the intertestamental period between the Old and New Testament. During this period, of which the of which time the Apocrypha is an interesting history. The Jews were persecuted by the Greeks and the Egyptians and Syrians and finally by the Romans. We know nothing about the men listed in verses 13 through 16. They lived during difficult times of oppression and fierce persecution, especially during the Maccabean period. Neither do we know whether these men remained faithful to the Word of God or whether they succumbed to legalism, as most of the Jews did by the time of Jesus' birth. And in verse 17, you have the summation. Therefore, all the generations from Abraham to David, that means all the generations listed, because we've already seen that at least three were omitted. Therefore, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the time of Christ, 14 generations. Now, what are some observations that we can make on this text? How do we preach this, in other words? Jesus is the son of good and evil people. And we see in this genealogy the humiliation of the Son of God. Jesus' genealogy is comprised entirely of sinners, except for himself. Some of the people in this list were wicked beyond belief, such as Joram, Ahaz, and Ammon. Even the good men in this list committed terrible sins. Abraham and his concubine Hagar, David and Bathsheba, Solomon and his hundreds of idolatrous wives. We also can learn from this genealogy that Jesus came to identify with sinners and to seek and to save that which was lost. Christ humiliated himself by taking upon himself fallen human flesh and by taking upon himself this genealogy because of Hebrews 2. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he had suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who were tempted. Notice all the women mentioned in Jesus' genealogy, highly unusual in that day. The immoral Tamar, the former harlot, non-Jewish foreigner Rahab, the non-Jewish believing Moabitess Ruth, the immoral Bathsheba. Here's a messianic king who took upon himself human flesh to save human flesh and to advance his kingdom.